We are in Hebrews chapter 9, particularly verses 23 through 28. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Matchless Worth of Christ's Sacrifice. The Matchless Worth of Christ's Sacrifice. Have you ever been at a place in your Christian life where you have maybe thought about walking away from it all? Ever wondered if this whole Christianity thing is really worth it? And all of the suffering and all of the pain and all of the struggle between living in this world and living for Christ. Or maybe not that severe, but perhaps you have been faced with the struggle of letting something go in your life because you know that it is hindering you from running the Christian life, running the Christian race with a singular focus. It's weighing you down from living with a full devotion, a higher commitment, and more determination for the cause of Christ. But it is just so captivating in your eyes that you just can't seem to let it go. Maybe it's something sinful. Maybe something like sexual immorality. And you hate it. But at the same time, you won't stop because of the pleasure that it offers and the easy entanglement that it is. You say you want to stop, but you won't take the necessary measures to get rid of it because you can't live without certain TV channels or internet or your smartphone. And yet Jesus would say that if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Or if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. In other words, you might need to make a radical amputation in your life, not literally, but figuratively, of those things that are a stumbling block for you. And the question you must wrestle with is Christ not worthy of my total affection? Or maybe it's the sin of worry, not as egregious as sexual immorality, but sin nonetheless. And it just cripples you from being all in for Christ. Like worrying about what might happen to your kids in this ever-increasingly depraved culture, or your own health, or your own safety, and you just won't trust that God is in control, and not only that He's in control, but that He is good, and that He would never do anything to ultimately harm you. You might say, well, what's worse than me losing my child to something like cancer, or my spouse to some tragic accident, or something like our country becoming communistic? And the answer is you continually sinning against God by worrying about those things. Perhaps you need to turn off the news or stop looking at social media and, as Philippians chapter 4 expresses, take your sinful anxiety to God in grateful, dependent, and constant prayer. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? Does worry add a single hour to your life? Seek first His kingdom. Or maybe, and the question that you must wrestle with, is Christ not worthy of my unwavering trust? Maybe that thing that you need to let go is something that's not sinful. Yet it is like a weight that pulls down on you and keeps you from running the Christian race with undivided faithfulness. You can kind of run, but it's like you have the old ball of chain around your ankle. It's like you're trying to run with a straitjacket around you. And you have the key to unlock the chain, but you won't do it because of how entertaining or relaxing or thrilling or comforting that certain non-sinful pastime is for you. And you would rather limp along, holding on to this weight, than set it aside for the cause of Christ. Perhaps it is a certain hobby or some source of entertainment, and the list of that is endless, right? I mean, movies, binge-watching episodes, video games, sports, guns, cars, etc. And none of those things are sinful in and of themselves, and they are fine to enjoy as a common grace gift of God in this life. But if they hinder or distract you from living for Christ, then you might need to set it aside for a time. Like many Christians struggle with a devoted prayer life or to spend time regularly in God's Word, and yet they have no problem on becoming an expert on something like Fortnite. Or they're okay to miss out on the church's Bible study or evangelism outing, but they won't miss the next Broncos game. And if you know anything about me, I'm stepping on my own toes there. Or they might have thorough knowledge of everything that's going on in their friends' lives or their family's life through Facebook or Instagram, but they can tell you very little about the glories of Christ or the things that have gripped their heart from God's Word this past week. And perhaps I've gone from preaching to meddling, as one of my former pastors used to say. Now hear me, I'm not saying that you need to sacrifice fun to be a spiritual Christian. I'm just talking about guarding your time and your energy and your affections for Christ. And the question you must wrestle with is Christ not worthy of my undivided devotion? Or maybe it is a certain trial that you are facing in this life. And it's not the trial that is the weight, because God would never place anything in your life to hinder you from living for Him. But it's your view of this trial. All you can think about is how to get out of this difficulty. Or all you are praying for is that God would remove this pain in your life so that you don't have to deal with it anymore. Or you're just trying to find some escape through something fun or entertaining, but as soon as you turn the TV off, the noise in your soul remains the same. And it's not necessarily wrong to want to get out of the trial. We don't look for hardship and go get it. But if that is our only focus and it robs you of your joy in Christ, then your effectiveness for Christ will be diminished. And what is it that James says in James chapter 1? Consider it all joy, my brethren. That is, Christian, when you encounter various trials, not if, but when. Because that trial, which is the testing of your faith, is producing endurance and maturity in your life in Christ. And the question that you must wrestle with is Christ not worthy of my joyful perseverance? Well, this morning, my prayer is to help settle this debate for you by setting before you the matchless worth of Christ and what He has done for us. You see, the book of Hebrews came at a crucial time in the history of the church. Sometime around 66 to 68 AD, when Jewish Christians in particular that lived in Rome were facing extreme circumstances. And on the one hand, they were experiencing this outward pressure as the persecution of Nero was pressing down on them. And chapter 10, verses 32 through 34 allude to those who were in prison and those who had lost some possessions. And we know that Nero had been putting to death believers. But they weren't only experiencing this outward pressure from Nero, but they were experiencing this inward turmoil as well, as they watched their friends and family live comfortable, safe, and seemingly easy lives, since Judaism was not under the heat of Nero's sweltering tyranny at that time. This is before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And many of the believers were starting to wane in their commitment to Christ as they were being pushed from one direction and pulled from another. They were being tempted to throw away their confidence and shrink back rather than persevere in the faith, to forsake Christ for the comforts of this world. And so from the very get-go of the book of Hebrews, which very much reads like a sermon as it is a word of exhortation according to chapter 13, verse 22, from the very beginning, the author argues for the unmatched superiority of Christ, especially in comparison to the old covenant through Moses, showing Jewish Christians that Christ and the new system that he has instated, namely the new covenant where we obtain full and final forgiveness for all of our sins, is far superior to the old one and worth our undying devotion. That Christ is better because of who he is and what he has done. He's better than the angels, according to chapter 1, verse 4. He's better than Moses, according to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And he's better than Aaron and the entire Levitical priestly system, specifically chapters 7 and 8. We are shown that he is our great high priest who has ministered in a more holy sanctuary, that is heaven itself, and with a more sufficient sacrifice than any priest in the history of God's people, which we'll see in our text. And what he has done for us is far better than anything that this world has to offer. And to turn back is not only detrimental to your soul, which is what you see in those warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and it's also an affront to the only one worthy of true loyalty. And so Hebrews is a sermonic call, an exhortation, as someone once called it, a rallying cry to Christians to remain faithful to Christ to the very end because he is superior to everything and everyone else in the world. The author is saying, hold fast to Jesus because he's the best. He's better than the pleasures of sin. He's better than even the non-sinful comforts of this world. And so he says, rise to the highest level of commitment to Christ and never back down. To grab a hold of Christ and never let go. Let me just show you briefly as we make our way to our text. You can see in chapter 3 in verse 6, they are again showing that Jesus is better than Moses. And he says in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That's the perseverance of the saints. In chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, some famous verses for the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, we are told that Jesus is our immutable and immovable anchor, that he's our hope, and he's the one who has gone behind the veil for us as a forerunner. And in chapter 10, verse 23 in particular, which in chapter 10 and that point in the book is a real turning point for the letter from telling us who Jesus is and what he has done to call us to live our lives in full devotion to him. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Or chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, after the great hall of faith chapter in chapter 11, where men and women who had gone before us trusting in God, there are a cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us. We're called to lay aside every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and to run with endurance that race that is set before us. And the way that we do that is not by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not by just saying, you know what, I got to get this done. I'm going to be strong about this. Rather, it is recognizing our weakness in our own flesh and saying, I'm going to look to Christ. I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of my faith. He's the one that rescued my soul. He's the one who secured my salvation, and not only secured my salvation, but set the perfect example of what it looks like to look beyond the trial that he was about to face into the joy that was before him, and that unity with the Father at his right hand once again. Chapter 13, verses 12 and 13 would call us to even stay the course, even in the face of suffering. Verse 12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate in open shame. Verse 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Be willing to suffer. And verse 22 of the same chapter there at the end, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. This is the call upon our lives. To consider Jesus so that we might stay the course. And I want to consider Christ from chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. And in line with the argument of the author, who incessantly expresses the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, our passage this morning particularly reiterates the matchless worth of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And again, the whole letter is pointing to settle the debate in our hearts of who am I going to live for? How am I going to run this race? Am I going to stay the course for Christ? Is Christ worthy of my perseverance, no matter the cost? So follow along as I read for you our text this morning. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Let's consider the matchless worth of Christ's sacrifice for us under three headings. Number one, Christ's sacrifice is uniquely superior. It's uniquely superior. You see in verse 23, he says, therefore. Now, up to this point in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews has been making the argument that the new covenant is significantly superior, so much better to the old covenant mediated through Moses, showing them that the old covenant wasn't intended to give us direct access to God, but rather to teach us how separated we are from God. That's why Paul would call it a tutor in the book of Galatians, highlighting that it gave us simply the elementary principles of things related to God's holiness and our sin and our need for a perfect sacrifice in our place. You see, God is absolutely holy. And our sin has brought a significant gap between us and God. An infinite gap, actually. And under the old covenant, worshipers who sinned against God were given the sacrificial system by God in order to make a covering for their sin. But again, it didn't deal with it perfectly or completely or eternally, which Chapter 9, verse 9 communicates precisely. It says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It was just a covering for a time. But notice verses 11 through 14 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is heaven, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Eternal redemption and heart transformation. You see, under the old covenant, all the worshipers, besides the priest, had to remain outside the holy place. Furthermore, only one priest, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies behind the veil, beyond that first holy place, and only once a year, and he would get right in and right out, fulfilling his duty quickly so that he wouldn't die. Again, signifying God's holiness and our sin and our separation from him and the need for there to be a sacrifice in our place. And what the author is communicating to these Jewish Christians is that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals, doesn't cut it. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Yes, it was given for a time so that there could be a temporal covering of sin every time one of God's people disobeyed, but it didn't get all the way to the heart, and it didn't provide a close and intimate personal relationship with God as our Father. In a sense, under the old covenant, believers were kept at a distance, and only the high priest got anywhere near the holiness of God, if you will, but only once a year. And briefly, the new covenant, however, dealt with the heart problem. That's what chapter 9, verse 14 is expressing, cleansing your conscience. It went all the way in and dealt with where sin comes from. You know, we don't become a sinner because we sin. We sin because we are sinners from the heart, from the very conception. And Christ's work on the cross got at the heart. And it dealt with our sin problem once and for all eternity. That's what we saw in chapter 9, verse 12, having obtained not just temporal redemption, but eternal redemption. And chapter 9, verse 15 shows us then that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. The one who stands in the eternal gap between holy God and sinful man, and even brought full salvation to the old covenant saints. You see that there. He says, for this reason, chapter 9, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He's the perfect go-between. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All the Old Testament saints, temporarily preserved in the bosom of Abraham, awaiting for that time when they could get to heaven, and it's when Jesus died in their place. So, Jesus is work on the cross reaches back all the way to the past, to the sin of Adam, and all the way to the future, to all the sins of his people to come. And then chapter 9, verses 16 through 22 that leads up to our passage, they go on to make the argument that just as the old covenant was inaugurated with death by the blood shed of animals, so the new covenant needed to be inaugurated by death as well, according to God's standard, which really brings us to our passage and answers the question, therefore. And you can see that in verse 18, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And then it would go on to say that they would sprinkle blood over the book of the law, over the people, over the tabernacle and all its furnishings. And that sprinkling wasn't just a sprinkling that we can think of, you know, like you sprinkle salt on a steak or something like that. It was a full-on covering of blood. It was a bloodbath over and over and over again. And so then the rest of verse 23 then shows us that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice was superior to all the sacrifices that had ever taken place combined. Look at this. He says, therefore it was necessary, verse 23, for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. That word cleanse is purification. It's used back in chapter 1, verse 3, and with these, referring to the blood of bulls and goats. And he says, the copies of the things in the heavens. The word copy here refers, it's referring to the furnishings and the tabernacle. And it literally means a sketch or an outline, just a picture of the real thing. It's like when you look at somebody's painting. And that painting is just so good. You can see the scenery. There's a mountain and a river flowing through and maybe a rainbow. And it looks so real that you're almost there. That's what the tabernacle was for the people, the holiness of God. It was just a glimpse of the true Holy of Holies. It was necessary for those copies to be cleansed with these. And then the rest of verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And the heavenly things refer to like what we see in chapter 9, verse 11, that greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. Or again, if you go back to where this argument of the new covenant really begins in chapter 8, verse 2, he's a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. This is God's dwelling place, the heavenly things. And the question that came to my mind when I first saw this verse is like, or when I first looked at it more in detail, is do the heavenly things need cleansed like the earthly things? Some say yes, because Satan has access, as you see in the book of Job, so maybe that is why it needs cleansing. Some say it is the worshipers that need cleansing, which is true according to chapter 9, verse 14. Again, our consciences needed cleansed. We needed a new heart. If anybody's going to get to God, they have to be cleansed. But that's not what this is saying here. It says the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So what is it saying? Well, if you think back to the inauguration of the Old Covenant, if you spent much time in the Old Testament, was there anything sinful about the tabernacle itself? No. But it needed cleansing according to God's demands for sinners to be able to come and worship God. It was consecrated for the distinct purpose of bringing acceptable worship to God. And the same here. There's nothing that needs cleansing in the sense that there's something wrong with the heavenly things. But to institute a new covenant for sinners to be able to come to God, to bring in this new era, better sacrifices needed to be made. And to consecrate the true holy places as an institution of the new covenant. So man would consecrate the man-made things, and the God-man would consecrate the heavenly things, if you will. And this is what Christ did. You see, the animals provided a covering and a veiled kind of worship. Jesus provided worship behind the veil. Now notice something here as well. At the end of verse 23, better sacrifices. We know that this is going into the conversation about Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. We know that this is a reference to the one sacrifice of Christ because in verse 24, it says four, linking these together. Why would you refer to Christ's once-for-all sacrifice in the plural? Well, one writer put it this way. The plural is used in the sense that the one sacrifice stands as the complete fulfillment of all the different sacrifices in the old order. It may be said that the sacrifice of Christ is so many-sided that it required a whole range of sacrifices to serve as adequate copies. Close quote. In other words, every type of sacrifice in the Old Testament, every single sacrifice, all the blood that was spilt cannot compare to Christ's singular sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is so uniquely superior that you can refer to his once-for-all sacrifice in the plural. Which brings us to heading number two. Christ's sacrifice is utterly sufficient. And this is where the argument is at. The writer of Hebrews is saying that Christ's sacrifice is superior because of its sufficiency. The unique superiority of Christ's sacrifice is demonstrated in its total sufficiency. And you see that in verses 24 through 26. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Total sufficiency. Well, just how sufficient is Christ's sacrifice? Well, we see, first of all, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient enough for him to go into the true Holy of Holies, not just a copy. You see that there, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. And this word for copy here is, it's not the same word as what we saw in verse 23, the copies of the things in the heavens. And it's not the same one as what you would see in chapter 8, verse 5. It is only used twice in the New Testament, and it means antitype. The holy place of the Old Testament tabernacle was only a type of the holy place, the holy dwelling place of God in heaven. I just want to make a side biblical hermeneutical principle side note as well. This is saying that the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament, not the other way around. The New Testament does not shed light on the Old Testament. The Old Testament sheds light on the New Testament. The New Testament, in particular, doesn't reinterpret the Old. Rather, the Old provides the basis for the understanding of the New. If you want to get the New Testament right, in one sense, you've got to understand the Old Testament. Back to what we're talking about here. It's just a copy. The tabernacle is just a copy. But where did Christ enter? Not into the man-made holy places, but into heaven itself. And notice the singular there. In verse 23, the copies of the things in the heavens, plural. And the heavenly things themselves, plural. And even in the Greek, in verse 24, at the beginning of verse 24, a holy place is actually, Christ did not enter holy places, plural. But then he zeroes in on this one place, but into heaven itself. To show, this is the place of all places. Christ made it all the way into the holy presence of God, which is what verse 24 tells us, that heaven itself is in the presence of God, as you see there. So Christ's sacrifice was sufficient enough to get into the true Holy of Holies. But not only that, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient enough to stay in the Holy of Holies. Not only to go in, but to remain there. You see that in the rest of verse 24. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, in the Levitical priestly ministry, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year, as the next verse expresses, they didn't just hang out in there for a while. You remember, they had bells hanging from them so that if they fell over, it means they were dead. God had killed them for some sort of wrong approach to worship. They went there long enough to perform their priestly duties and get out of there. They didn't stay. But Christ, he didn't just enter. He stayed because he is the eternal high priest. Look back at chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. It says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And you would see, if you read through the book of Hebrews, this argument from the lesser to the greater over and over and over again. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood, notice, permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, as Roland prayed for us this morning. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Who does not need daily, who, like those high priests, offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself. Why does Jesus get to stay? Well, according to 7:26, because he's holy. He's undefiled. He's transcendent above sinners. He's unlike us. And so he stays. Furthermore, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient enough not only to enter into the holy place of God and remain in the presence of God, but to actually commune with him face to face. Back in 9:24, now to appear in the presence of God, literally, now to appear before God's face. Face is more personal than presence. Jesus has face-to-face interaction with God. There is perfect communion between this high priest and God. This high priest is able to look God right in the face, as it were, and intercede on behalf of his people. Unlike the Aaronic priests who had to cloud their view, if you were to look at Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, when they would enter into the Holy of Holies, that one high priest, he would use the incense to cloud his view of the mercy seat, the place where God would in a special way manifest his presence there. He could not look directly just at the manifestation of God. But here, before God's face, and we know that God doesn't have a face, he's spirit, but the point is this. This is true intimacy, true closeness, true personal relationship. And listen, this closeness is not only true of Christ as our great high priest, but it is true of us as well. You see that at the end of verse 24. Christ's sacrifice is so sufficient that it has brought us into the Holy of Holies before the face of God, now to appear before God's face for us. Literally, on our behalf. Not only did Christ go into the Holy of Holies, as one commentator put it, he took us with him. In Christ, you get a close, personal relationship with holy God. You get to commune with God himself. That's why in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, as we read earlier, you can have confidence, not in yourself, not an arrogance to go into the presence of God, but on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, you can have confidence before the throne of grace. We no longer need priests to minister in between us and God, but we have this priesthood that has been given to us by this great high priest, and now we have direct access to the Heavenly Father. Sinful man, so intimately reconciled with an infinitely holy God, Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He gets us close to God. That's why in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, the author would say, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." We don't have to stay at an arm's length. We can come directly into God's presence. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the author of Hebrews is saying to his audience, what in the world would you possibly get out of turning back to your old way of life that compares to this kind of closeness with God? You want to go back just for your own personal safety and comfort in this short life? And there was some confusion, some debate going on, right? Of what brings salvation to people. Is it the works of the law, or is it trusting in Christ? Well, the author of Hebrews settles that debate. Christian, what else do you want? What does the world have to offer to you that could be better than close fellowship with this transcendent God? The sacrifice of Christ is so sufficient that it brought you, so unholy, so defiled, so unworthy, so stained by sin, face to face with and accepted by holiness and righteousness and purity himself. I mean, look at what Christ has done for you. Don't turn back now. Don't cave in now. Keep on running for Christ. Jesus gave you God. Cling to him. Don't settle for something less by holding on to some frivolous weight or some sin that is in the way. Cling to Christ. Furthermore, how sufficient is Christ's sacrifice? It is sufficient enough for Christ to suffer only once. Think of this. All of this, face-to-face, personal relationship, perfect communion with God, just one sacrifice. What incredible news this had to be, and a reminder to these Jewish believers who had watched the bloodbath for years. One sacrifice? That's it? Verses 25 and 26 show us that. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. We've talked about this. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, that is, since Adam's sin, and suffer refers to his whole work of death on the cross. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Because of who Jesus is, he is able to do what he did. And he himself was holy. When he offered himself once, that was enough to satisfy the wrath of God forever. I mean, just think about that. What we deserve for all eternity, Christ is so great that just by one sacrifice, he could suffer for our eternity for us. That's who Jesus is. He's the God-man. And not only is it sufficient enough that he only had to do it once, I want you to notice something. It is the only sufficient sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And you can draw that from the phrase, but now once at the consummation of the ages. That is the end of a period, particularly the old covenant under Moses. Listen, if it brought an end to everything else, what else is there? This is the only means of salvation. The old sacrificial system has been made obsolete according to chapter 8, verse 13. No religious ritual, no baptism, no ceremonial activity, not mass, not going into the confessional booths in the Roman Catholic system. None of that is able to save you from your sin. This is the only way to heaven, through Jesus and his once-for-all sacrifice. If you go back to Judaism, readers, and depend on that or anything else for salvation, chapter 10, verse 39 says, you shrink back to destruction. Where else are you going to go if not to Jesus? Christ's sacrifice is so sufficient that it brought an end to an entire era, made the old covenant obsolete, and inaugurated a completely new one, a better one, where there is eternal forgiveness, which answers the question of how sufficient is Christ's sacrifice even further. It is sufficient enough to bring full forgiveness. You see that at the end, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's so final. Manifested here, you get Christmas and crucifixion all in one word. And he says to put away sin, and literally for the removal of sin. The word put away is actually a noun, not a verb. And again, it goes back to chapter 1, verse 3, the purification of sin, total purification for his people. That is why Jesus sat down in heaven, face to face with God, because he completed the work unlike the Levitical priesthood that never sat down. That's what chapter 10, verses 10 through 14 is going to say. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He says every priest stands daily ministering, notice that stands, and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, one for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's why Jesus sat down, because he's the great high priest, and unlike any other priest in the history of the world, he finished his work. He dealt with our sin problem completely. Listen, this high priestly sacrifice of Christ dealt with your sin, all of it. All of it. Past, present, and future. Unlike the Levitical system that could only deal with the past, Jesus, as the eternal high priest, can remove sin eternally for those whom he died. Is there any better news than that? I mean, every lustful thought, every selfish act, every prideful motive, every arrogant word, every sinful thought, motive, deed, forgiven at the cross, though your sins, they are many, his mercy is more. That is the Christ that you have. Hold on to him, my friends. He has removed your sin now and forever. Time is escaping me. I'm sorry, nursery workers. We'll go quick. As we come to our final heading, I just want to point out something that most of the commentaries brought out. All three tenses of Christ's work of salvation are seen in this passage. Past, the atonement that paid sin's penalty. Justification, the once offering of himself. You have the present as well, the intercessory work of Christ that saves us from sin's power as he is face to face with God now for us. Again, back in chapter 7, verse 25, he is praying for us, able to save us till the end. That's our sanctification. And then the future tense as well, full salvation that saves us from sin's presence, our glorification, which brings us to our final point. Christ's sacrifice is ultimately salvific. In other words, it will lead to ultimate salvation. It's so sufficient that it's for all eternity. Verses 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. It's almost like the author of Hebrews pauses here in his argument, pointing back to what Jesus has done to remind his audience of what Christ's sacrifice means for the future, which is especially essential for his urgent call to perseverance. Because there is an end. Jesus is coming back, and this time it won't be to deal with our sin, but to save us completely. And so you see in verse 27, the author of Hebrews brilliantly uses this idea of once here in verse 27 to make the point that this is the one life we have before the final and righteous judgment of God. He reminds his readers why Jesus had to die for us. You get this one life, and that is it. And then comes eternal judgment. And remember, the author is writing to the visible church. That is the church that you can see, but within the visible church, there are most likely false Christians who need so desperately to be reminded of the coming judgment of God. And it is unavoidable. Notice, you see in verse 27, as it is appointed. God has already determined what day and in what way you will die. He's that sovereign. And it's appointed that you will die once. And after that comes judgment. What the author is saying is this is so critical for all eternity. And maybe this is you this morning, not all of you, but some of you that need this sharp interjection. You're not going to have a second chance. There is no purgatory where you can try and earn it all back. Just hell. If you don't turn from your sin and trust in the great high priest and in his high priestly sacrifice, this is it. One sacrifice, one life, and the call for you is trust in him. He can save you to the end. Verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Again, he just can't get away from the final sacrifice of Christ. It's kind of like a broken record in the book of Hebrews over and over. Christ's sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice. He took up a burden that wasn't his own to bear. That's what that word implies. He died in our place. And notice the passive, having been offered once in chapter 9, verse 14, earlier, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? You have the active, Christ offered himself. Here's the passive, Christ was offered. In John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, no one takes my life, but I lay it down on my own initiative. It was voluntarily, it was his own doing. And at the same time, like in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter preaching that first sermon after the Holy Spirit comes, and he says, you, according to the predetermined foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to the cross. In other words, it was also a passive experience for Christ, both historically and theologically. The death that he died was imposed upon him. And this is an exact quote from Isaiah 53:12 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In other words, this identifies Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah. The author of Hebrews over and over is telling these Christians, you have the right Messiah. Don't let go. And he will appear, it says, a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That is future. Again, he's already accomplished the purification of sin once in his first coming. The next time he appears, it'll be for the salvation of those whom he purified, which are those who eagerly await Christ himself. I love that concept, this eager awaiting. It's an excited anticipation, that can't wait mentality. I just want to see my Savior. And that's part of the perseverance of the faith. It's demonstrated in a confident, eager expectation of Christ's salvation return. And notice, it is Christ personally that we long for. To those who eagerly await him. You see, to us, salvation is not only simply, it's not simply the absence of sin, though, man, I cannot wait for that. I can't wait till Christ has my full and perfect affection for him. And everything else negative in the world, it's not just that. It's not just escape from the pain and the struggle. It is the gaining of Christ. In one sense, Christ is our heaven. That's why Philippians 3:20 would say the same thing. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior from there. Friends, fix your gaze so fully on Christ that everything else blurs into the peripheral. Keep waiting eagerly. Keep your eyes up, as it were. Your pain, suffering, struggle with sin will all soon be over, and you will be in the presence of Jesus himself. Christ is our great high priest who inaugurated and set in motion the new and better covenant, the covenant of full and final forgiveness by his uniquely superior, utterly sufficient, and ultimately salvific sacrifice, so that we would see that what Christ has given to us is better than anything else this world has to offer, and thereby persevere till the end to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Friends, is there any debate for you? Is there any debate for you how you're going to live this life? Let's be all in. Father, thank you for this incredible gift that you have given to us in Christ, the means of our salvation, and in this constant praying and through the work of his Holy Spirit, the means of our sanctification as we seek to obey your word, and one day we will behold him in glory. Forever, because of what he's done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.